Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
So great to be with all of you this morning. Thanks for opening your hearts to the Lord in worship. We come now to God's Word, and we have been in a series out of 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 15. That only leaves one more chapter. And that chapter 16 we'll look at tomorrow. But as we begin this Thanksgiving week, I found four things in 1 Corinthians 15 that I'm so thankful for. And we're going to look at those today as we talk about resurrection gratitude. The city of Corinth, it was in Greece. Paul had started this church a few years earlier. Now he's writing to it. This church, Corinth, was about 45 miles due west of Athens, and it was quite a colorful church, as we've been seeing. Now he comes to the subject of resurrection. This is the longest, most complete treatment or discussion or teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. Now, pray it's also not the longest sermon you've ever heard. But it is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians and definitely the most thorough unpacking of the significance of the resurrection, out of which I think there's four things we're going to see that we can just be so grateful for today. And if you are outside of Christianity, you're just visiting, maybe friends dragged you here, or you're just in town visiting for the holidays, and I just want to encourage you that there is something here that can open up all of our hearts to possibilities that perhaps you've never entertained before. Because when we talk about not only the death of Jesus like we just celebrated with the bread and cup, but the resurrection, we're talking about the very heart of God's life-changing work in the world. And that's a life-changing work that can become very, very personal to you. Verse 1 of chapter 15 begins this way. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Gospel means good news. This is the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So he's saying you as a church at the foundation of what you're all about, you're in the church because of something called good news. That good news. And that good news immediately reminds me of the first thing I'm grateful for, that I'm thankful that there's hope for our lives because of the good news of the gospel. Because the very next verse he says, by this gospel you are saved. It's more than a propositional philosophy or just something to sort of interest us or fascinate us. It's something that saves us. I mean, saves us from what? Saves us from having a bad day? Saves us from someday having a critical mother-in-law? God forbid. No. This gospel saves us at the foundational things that control our lives. Saves us from sin and addiction and evil and the things that destroy our lives. It saves us from God's judgment because of what? Because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus took our judgment for us. We sang it this morning. He paid it all. So it saves us from God's judgment so we don't have to pay the price that normally we'd have to in our sin, because all our sin is ultimately against God. And it saves us, thank God, it saves us from the demonic powers of darkness, from Satan's rulership and ownership of our lives. This is life-transforming stuff. He said, this gospel, by it, you are saved. And if indeed you hold firmly to the word that I preach to you when I preach the gospel. And then he gives us the three things that are at the heart of the gospel. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's the first part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel is that he was buried, which means we're not just talking about something totally spiritual here, that Jesus actually literally died. And for reasons we'll be seeing this morning, that was difficult for some in the Corinthian church who believed that the body, as opposed to the spirit, the body was not that important. Or even many people in Greek philosophy of that time believed that anything material or physical was actually evil. And so they were even going to say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. I mean, that's an offensive idea to us. Why would a physical corpse be raised from the dead? We don't think a physical corpse has value at all. In fact, it's evil. Why would God raise it from the dead? But we're into spiritual stuff. And so they just believed in spiritual resurrection. But I want to tell you, Jesus truly did die for your sins. And it's proven because he was buried. That means that he did pay the price. He actually died. This was not a spiritual resurrection. And then he physically rose from the dead. That Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And the reason this saves us is because that can become our life journey. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us that all that stuff that used to control my life in my pre-Christ condition, sin, addiction, all of that was nailed to the cross with Jesus. My old sinful nature was nailed to the cross. And then Jesus rose from the dead to give me his resurrection life and remake me from the inside out. Folks, this is way more than attending church regularly. This is having your life saved and transformed by the power of God. So I'd like to invite Jamie to come for a few minutes. And Jamie Tatum, she is on our staff. She works full-time on our staff, on our facilities staff. That's the reason this place looks so nice. We have people like Jamie helping us. And Jamie is a member of our partner church over here in Grant Beach, Freedom City Church. It used to be called City Reach Church. And this past week, Jamie celebrated the 2-year anniversary of being saved by the power of the gospel. And Jamie, would you just, we love you, by the way. You're a wonderful, God's shaping wonderful things in your life. Just tell us that story.
Thank you. Hello, my name is Jamie Tatum. I'm 30 years old. The first 14 years of my life seemed to be pretty uneventful. I had 2 loving parents, a small but cozy home, and a great big brother. But 3 months before my 15th birthday, it all changed. My mom lost her 8-month battle with lung cancer. I'll never forget that day. The sound of her last breath, the feeling of her hand that had been gripping mine, loosen. The day that I realized I was truly alone. By now, my dad was an alcoholic battling depression, loneliness, and at a complete loss of how to parent a 14-year-old girl who had just lost her mother. I too began coping with our loss by self-medicating. At first it was just marijuana, but by 16 it turned to harder drugs. I wanted to be in the Peace Corps. I had dreams, but the sadness, the loneliness, confusion, and tightening of my chest and shortness of breath that would overtake me as a little girl navigating the world alone was much too hard to bear. I thought if I could just take one little pill, that would make things be okay. That's where I was wrong. I continued to use drugs and maintain good grades and attendance at school and graduated in 2008. I entered OTC following high school, still determined, but still lost. In college, I was still attracting the wrong crowd and began selling drugs and dropped out to party with my then boyfriend. A couple years later, he and I had a baby boy named Maxon. That was in 2011, and that's when things really got out of control. After Maxon was born, I began shooting up heroin and morphine. By 2013, I came to my lowest point. My son's dad went to prison, and my second shot at a family was once again shattered. I was a single mom with an IV drug addiction. The situation seemed bleak and hopeless. How could I ever give this beautiful baby the life he so deserved? I began to rebuild a life of some sort once again without ever healing from either of the tragic events. I maintained a job, a home, a vehicle, and tried to provide the best life I possibly could for my son. But in 2016, it all slipped through my hands. I could no longer manage anymore. I won't forget the day my son's grandma came and picked up my son, and I never went back to get him. I spiraled into the pits of hell. I became homeless. I was in and out of rehabs, jails, and the psych ward. I abandoned everything and everyone I had ever loved. I completely gave up. Being in such a deep pit made me realize I wanted to change. On November 18th, 2017, I used drugs for the last time. Then, on December 31st, I heard from the Lord for the first time. It was then that he told me the words that would change my life forever, Freedom City Church. I hadn't ever had a relationship with God, but this was the day that he left the 99 to come get me. He dropped the name Freedom City into my spirit three times that morning. I didn't know what was happening, but being completely led by the Holy Spirit, I picked up my recovery Bible and with wet hair and no jacket went running down the sidewalk towards this church I had never been to. When I opened the door, the sanctuary, my hair had frozen from the freezing temperatures outside, but my heart was warmed immediately. It was one of those awe moments where I felt the Holy Spirit for the first time and he met me right there in the sanctuary. Without hesitation, I went up for prayer and prayed the prayer of salvation. I could feel the Lord enter inside of me. I wept tears of cleansing and tears of freedom. A week later, on January 7th, 2018, I entered the Hope Homes of the Ozarks. I decided I'm really doing this. I surrendered everything and gave my life to the Lord. The Hope Home was more than I bargained for. I had to wake up every morning and do devotions at 5:30. I had to work without pay, and I couldn't even talk to boys. I thought to myself, I am not having fun here. Why am I even here? But God again revealed his plan to me. He told me he did not bring me here to have fun. He brought me here to save my life. I became obedient, prayerful, humble, and disciplined, and as I began an intimate relationship with God. I still needed to see healing in my relationship with my son and my father. It was very discouraging. There was so many sleepless nights and tears cried, but I kept staying the course, like my pastor John always says, trusting the process. My dad was still an alcoholic, and we could barely speak without argument. I longed to share my achievements with my son and my dad. I held tightly to the belief that God was going to restore these relationships in his time. I graduated the 9-month program and went on to manage the home, and then eventually helped open up Hannah's House through Freedom City Church, which provides a safe and godly environment for women to transition into life and work on restoring their own families. It's been an honor to help women that were once in the same shoes as I was to achieve their dreams. Recently, I began a job here at Central Assembly, working on the custodial team. At Freedom City, where I attend church, I serve on the media team and on the Recovery Home Advisory Board. I now have my own apartment, and my relationship with my son is getting stronger and stronger by the day. I see him every week, and he calls me Mama again. My dad quit drinking a year ago this month after he saw his baby girl do it. I could never have made it this far without Freedom City Church, the Lord, the Hope Homes, which have provided me with community support, guidance, discipline, and love.
Jamie was telling us that her son just gave his life to Jesus a few weeks ago. And thank God. By this gospel, you are saved. That's why there's hope for our lives. No matter where you are, no matter what you've believed or done in the past, there's hope for our lives. I'm grateful as well that our faith has a foundation. Stories like Jamie's are the result of our faith, but they're actually our experiences are not the foundation of our faith. Our preferences for a religion that would suit us is not the foundation for our faith. But the foundation for our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why after saying, here's the gospel, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, then he picks it right up in verse 5, speaking about Jesus' resurrection. He really wants to underscore this for where he's going. He said that Jesus was raised on the third day and that he appeared, verse 5, to Cephas. That would be the apostle Peter. He appeared to Peter, who, of course, had just denied him 2 days earlier. And then he appeared to the 12. That was code for the original 12 apostles, even though Judas had just committed suicide, so there's only 11 of them. But he appealed to that group. They just called the 12, Jesus' closest followers. And then to really underscore the reality of the resurrection, he said after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And then he points out that most of them are still alive. In other words, if I'm just blowing smoke here, I've got a lot of people who could discredit me. But there are hundreds of eyewitnesses that are still alive. So you go and ask them if this isn't true. Then, verse 7, he appeared to James. James was one of Jesus' brothers and sisters, or half-brother. We're told in the story of Jesus' life at the beginning of the New Testament that James neither believed in Jesus nor liked Jesus. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for that conversation when he appeared to James. Hey, bro, it's me. And then to all the apostles. And Paul says, and last of all, Jesus in resurrection form appeared to me as though one abnormally born. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, to be a part of those original disciples, the qualification was you needed to have personally seen Jesus alive. And he said, I came later. When the church first started, after Jesus' resurrection, Paul hated the church, and he was trying to track the apostles down and kill them. And then he took his mission to Damascus in present-day Syria, and he's on his way to Damascus to imprison and torture and kill Christians to get them to renounce Jesus. And sure enough, the resurrection Jesus appears to him. I mean, a little late, right? So he said, I was like, I was abnormally born into this. But Jesus appeared to me as well. And this is it. Now, why is he just starting to unpack? Jesus died, he was buried, rose. Why unpack the resurrection like this? He'll tell us in verse 13. For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that there were some of them, for the reasons I described, who just were struggling with this Greek dualistic philosophy that anything physical is evil, anything spiritual is ultimately good, and they were still trying to do this. Remember, he dealt with this in chapter 6. They didn't think their bodies were important, and so they were just indulging in sexual immorality and doing all kinds of crazy things with their body because our body is just going to be disposed of, and because they didn't think the body had value. But he said, no, you got that wrong. He said, in fact, if there is no physical resurrection of the dead, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And here's the point. Here's why the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And if Christ has not been raised, everything that we believe is discredited. Our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Yeah, you can have the spiritual part down. You can have the Holy Spirit moving among you. But if you don't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, then your faith is useless. It means empty or baseless. There's no foundation for your faith. Our experience can't be a foundation for our faith. It's the result of our faith. It's the story of how God saved us. But the foundation of the gospel is not an experience or a preference. It's that Jesus rose from the dead. Look what he says in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He's pulling no punches here. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There's nothing that truly has brought your forgiveness from sin or the possibility of deliverance from it. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's how we talked about Christians who die, because of his belief that we'll be raised again. Yeah, at best you fall asleep in Christ. But those Christians who have died, then they're lost. It's hopeless. Verse 19, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The wonderful the wonderful the world famous New Testament scholar, Dr. Gordon Fee, who I've had the privilege of meeting a few times. He put it this way: if we believe in a future where there is no future, we ought to be pitied. We're living in a delusion. It all rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very famous pastor in America today, Tim Keller, he preached a sermon 5 years ago in which he said, the resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. Because he said it has to do with why you believe. He said, I'd ask people, you know, why don't you believe in Christianity? He said all kinds of people would say, well, there's things that offend me about Christianity. And Pastor Keller said, I certainly found that true when I was pastoring a small church in Virginia. He said, people seem to be really offended about what Christianity taught about their money, that had become a god in their life. Then I moved to Midtown Manhattan in New York City. And there people tended to be always offended by what the Bible said about sex. I don't care whether it's money or sex or power. He'd say to them, okay, you're offended by that. That's not why you're a Christian. Let me ask you this question. Are you saying because there are parts of the Bible you don't like that Jesus could not have been raised from the dead? Well, I don't know that we're saying that. Well, he said, the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul was more offended by Christianity than you are. In fact, he was killing Christians, which we don't advise today, he said. But when he realized that Jesus had risen from the dead, it didn't matter what offended him anymore. It didn't matter because it was true, Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's why we believe. That's the foundation of the faith. Not whether something offends us or not. It comes back to this incredible event that nobody has ever discredited yet. That Jesus rose from the dead. He said, Pastor Keller, the resurrection is a paradigm-shattering historic event. Our faith is based on a historic event that confronts all of our offenses and sensibilities and makes them irrelevant, because that's the fact. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he has a claim on your life, and he has done everything that's needed to save you and transform you and to make you what he wants you to be. I'm grateful today on this Thanksgiving week that there's hope for my life and your life. And I'm grateful that the foundation of our faith is not just something fanciful or preferential, but it's rooted in a historic fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm thankful because he is alive. I'm thankful that Jesus is coming back. That scares some people. We're pretty obsessed with end times things. You know, we're all concerned about the planet, but the Bible says it's not an environmental catastrophe that's going to destroy our planet. We're all concerned about nuclear arms, but the Bible says it's not a nuclear holocaust that's going to bring an end to human history. But Jesus is going to come back again, and he personally is going to be bringing an end to human history. But he's going to do something else when he comes back. He's going to bring resurrection to all of those who have died as followers of Christ. He's going to raise us. He's going to finish what he started when he saved us. In fact, the Bible is very clear. Our salvation starts with his forgiveness and his transformation, like Jamie shared this morning in her life. But our salvation is not really going to be completed till Jesus comes again. And like Jesus rose from the dead, our bodies are going to be raised from the dead as well. And so in verse 22, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Whenever you have a harvest, you have the first fruits. It's like the first few bushels of the harvest. And those first few bushels, the first fruits, remind you that there's a much larger harvest yet to come. So when it comes to resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits. He was the first one to be raised from the dead. But it's only the first fruits, because then resurrection is going to accompany all of us. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So I'm grateful that Jesus is going to come again, because he's going to take this resurrection. This resurrection is going to overflow to all of us who know him and give us a future. And that leads me to the last thing I'm thankful for. Because in that resurrection, finally, death is going to be the loser. Death is going to be the loser. So he describes it. He describes it in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Some churches have put that sign on their nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. But that's not quite what Paul was saying. It's probably true in the nursery, but because of the resurrection, Paul could rarely bring himself to saying a Christian dies. Because when you're asleep, you're going to wake up, right? And so he said, even in physical death, you're only in God's big resurrection plan asleep, because you're going to wake up. There's going to be a resurrection. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That means that moment when Jesus comes again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We're going to have resurrection bodies like Jesus. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how God can reconstruct the atoms of decayed bodies or cremated bodies or bodies that have been incinerated by awful weapons of war. But all I know is that we shall be changed. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take every person who's died in Christ and reassemble their bodies in a resurrection body like his. Verse 53, for the perishable, this body right now that you and I have is perishable, and of course the Corinthians believed it wasn't important. Maybe even it was evil. But Christianity has the highest view of the physical body of any faith in the world, because it in part says, first of all, while you're alive today and God's spirit is in you, your body belongs, not just your soul, your body belongs to God. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God has an eternal plan for your body. It's called resurrection. It's not reincarnation. It's not being doomed to live in this physical body over and over, but it's called once and for all resurrection. So this perishable, which our bodies is now, will clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Because you see, our physical bodies as they are now are incompatible with the future that God has for us, the eternal future. See, they're perishable and they're mortal. We need that which is imperishable and immortal. For when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, when that happens at the resurrection, at the last day when Jesus comes, when that has happened, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There's hardly a graveside service I ever officiate without reading that verse. In defiance of all of the seeming triumph of our rebellion against God and the brokenness and death it brought to the human race, death in Jesus is swallowed up in victory. And there is a resurrection that is coming. But the resurrection that's happened in our soul because he's come into our life is only the beginning of the resurrection that will eventually swallow death up in victory. And you know, it's the fear of death that controls so many people. The Bible says that actually people are kept in bondage by the fear of death. But the hope of the gospel, I'm so grateful, the hope of the resurrection is that death loses and life wins. You may know of Amanda Peet. She's an actress in movies and film, and on the stage she'd be in her mid-40s right now. And recently she appeared on The Late Show with Stephen Colbert. And that interview went in a direction I don't think Colbert was anticipating. Things kind of got real when Colbert asked her about the HBO show she was starring in called Togetherness, which was about, it's about people who are struggling with midlife crisis. And Colbert looks at her and says, "You got a lovely life. What do you know about midlife crisis?" Of course, she's in her mid-40s. "What do you know about midlife crisis? Isn't this a stretch for you?" And Amanda Peet said, "No. I mean, I'm 44. By the way, our middle school pastor, Josh, is 44 years old today. Happy birthday. She said, "No, 44, it's quite something." So Colbert says, "Well, you don't look like you're in a personal crisis. I mean, what's your crisis?" And Amanda Peet said out loud on the late night show, "I fear death." And that's the language of millions and millions of people. "I fear death." Colbert said, okay, well, hey, let's keep it light. This is the late night talk show. Let's keep it light, he said again. "I mean, maybe you go to heaven. You'll die and go to heaven." Pete said, "Okay. See, that's where I need help." She said, "You're Catholic. I'm Jewish." Well, Colbert says, "So what do you believe?" And Amanda says, I need to know what to believe in." Colbert says, like "You mean what happens to you when you die?" Pete said, "Yes, I don't want to just be a bag of dust." Picture, what a demeaning picture of your humanity and your future, that you just end up with your identity annihilated and you're just a bag of dust. She says, "I dread this." Colbert said, "Well, this is going where Colbert hadn't anticipated, and he's definitely not a pastor." And he's going, "Well, I don't know what happens. I mean, I kind of believe, I kind of want pearly gates and all that." And Pete looks at him and says, "This is not inspiring." And Colbert goes, "I'm not helping, huh?" But I'll tell you what does help us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. It's the fact that there is hope because of the resurrection, because of the gospel, there's hope. There's hope for our lives. And it's based on not my fickleness or what I choose to believe, but it's based on the reality of a historic event that Jesus rose from the dead. I can pin my life on that. And it means, too, that Jesus is coming back. I have a future. And it means that death will lose. We talk about, I don't know if you feel like you have anything else to be thankful for this Thanksgiving week, but you can be thankful for that. Raymond McKendry said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance that we have a living Savior to help us live like we should now, but then when in the end we set forth on that last great journey, we shall not travel an uncharted course, but rather we shall go on a planned voyage, from life to death to eternal living." Hallelujah. You bow your heads, close your eyes with me.